Father, may your word be our rule. May it drown out all the other words that speak very loudly. May it drown out our preferences and our biases. May it drown out our cultural messages. May your words be our rule. May your spirit be our guide, illuminating who we are, illuminating our preconceived ideas, so that we might be able to contrast them with your word. May your spirit help us to hear your message. And above everything, we pray that Jesus Christ would be our chief concern. Even so, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we are in week three of our series that's titled When It All Falls Apart. And just kind of want to get us up to speed for those of you who have not been here the last couple of weeks, or maybe you've forgotten, or maybe you're just wondering how these things all connect to each other. The first week, we looked at this distinction between faith and certainty. And we said that faith is not certainty, but rather faith is a relationship built upon trust. Right? Which led us into last week, where we built on the idea that faith is not certainty, but it's a relationship. And if faith is not certainty, then that leaves room for uncertainty to exist within our faith, right? And so if we have uncertainty in the midst of our faith, the proper response with that uncertainty is to wrestle with it. And maybe even to wrestle with God, to take those questions, to take those doubts, to take that uncertainty, to take those struggles into our relationship with God. And almost in the midst of that relationship with God, to demand that God would answer us. Much like Job wrestling with God, right? And then he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so when we have uncertainty and we have doubts and we have questions, we begin to wrestle with God and we say, we will not let you go. We are in this relationship with you, and we expect you to answer us in some way. And what that means is that we don't accept trite sayings or pat answers or platitudes, but rather we wrestle with God so that in our wrestling, God does something in us. And I wasn't explicit about this last week, and so I want to be a little bit more explicit about it. And I don't feel bad about not being explicit about it last week. Sometimes I'm not explicit on purpose, because I want you to wrestle with things. When I was in Young Life, we would take the kids to camp, and we would have this progression of talks that happened the same time. I mean, it was the same progression that happened every single week of camp. And it would start out like with who God is and then who we are and all this sort of stuff. And midway through the week, you would give the sin talk. And it would be just 45-minute talk about sin and what sin does and how it affects us and what it does in the midst of our relationship with God. And we just left it at that. You didn't talk about Jesus. You didn't talk about the cross. You didn't talk about that. Because the idea was to get kids to wrestle with this idea of what sin is and how it affects our relationship. And sometimes I do that same thing where I'm not explicit about something because I want you to wrestle with it for at least a week. At least. So the idea that I wanted you to wrestle with last week was this idea surrounding some of the platitudes that we have. Right? So some of these platitudes that we have is like, well, God's ways are higher than our ways. God's a mystery. God is God and I am not. And what often happens is in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, when it all falls apart, we walk out these platitudes and we just like use them as a way to shut down the uncertainty and the doubts and the questions that naturally come when it all falls apart. So something happens and, well, God's ways are higher than our ways, so we shouldn't have any questions. And what I said last week is that we never see that happening in the text. We never see Abraham, right? Abraham, when he hears that God is about to destroy Sodom, Abraham doesn't go, "Oh, well, you're going to destroy them. That's cool. Your ways are higher than our ways." Right? We don't see that with Job in the face of all his tragedy. Well, God's a mystery. And we don't see that with Moses. "You're going to kill the people that you just brought out of Egypt?" Like, well, okay, you're God and I'm not. What they do instead is they take their questions, they take their doubts, they take their wonderings and their uncertainty, and they take to God and they say, "Wait, what are you doing here? Where are you? Why haven't you acted? Will you, God, King of the universe, the right and holy judge, will you do what is right?" So, here's what I want to say this morning that's a little bit explicit, and it will launch us into where we're going to go this morning. These platitudes, these sayings, they exist because they have truth in them. Platitudes are platitudes because they often have an element of truth. It is 100% true that God is a mystery and that you and I, as finite human beings with limited wisdom, will ever be able to understand him. It's true. He's a mystery. It is absolutely true that God's ways are higher than our ways. And it should be obvious that I am not God. I hope it's obvious, right? But these sayings only are a comfort after I've struggled and wrestled with God. If those sayings are used in such a way to try to eliminate any doubt, eliminate any uncertainty, eliminate the questions, right? Well, you just shouldn't question God because God's ways are higher than our ways. He's God and you're not, right? If we're using these truths in that manner, we're using them in a way that was never meant to be used, and actually they come across more like a weapon than a truth. Sometimes I think these truths need to be arrived at through suffering. Job didn't accept the fact that he was not God until after he wrestled and struggled with God. Which is why I said last week that God seems more interested in the process than he does in the answers. Because the answer absolutely is God and I am not. The answer absolutely is that God's ways are higher than my ways. But it seems to me that God is more interested with me going through the process to arrive at those answers than just for those answers to be given to me right at the beginning. That's why we have the book of Job. That's why we have much of the Old Testament. It's the Israelites struggling with God, struggling with the fact that they are not God, struggling with the fact that God's ways are higher than their ways. It seems that God is more interested in the process than he is in the answers. So it isn't that these platitudes aren't true. They are. But just because they are true doesn't mean that they are always helpful when they're given as answers to the questions that arise in the midst of suffering. I think the best thing that you and I can do is that when we come across somebody for whom it has all fallen apart, the best thing we can do is not give the answer, but to be with them in the process. To mourn with those who mourn. To sit with those who are in sackcloth and ashes and don our own sackcloth and ashes. Yeah. Now, but we don't, like, that's frustrating for us. Right? We are an answer-driven society, an answer-driven people. We like to think that all the answers are somehow out there. And this is way back, we said that one of the ways that we read the Bible is that we approach the Bible as if it is simply an answer book. And so we read it trying to find the answers. And when it comes to life falling apart, we want to know the answer why. And we go to the Bible and we try to figure out, why is God allowing this to happen? Why does God allow evil to exist in the world? Why, if God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all good, why does this stuff still happen? We want the answer to that question. And so now I'm going to say one of the most frustrating things I think I could possibly say. Maybe not the most frustrating, but it's going to be up there. We can search the Bible from the front to the back and the back to the front, trying to figure out the answer to why does evil exist and why does God allow pain and suffering to still exist in his world. And here is what the Bible says the answer to that question of why is. Okay, that's the answer. There is no answer. The Bible says absolutely nothing about why God allows pain and suffering and evil. It does not answer that question. We want it to, because we want it to be the answer book. But it doesn't. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't address evil. The Bible absolutely does address evil. Right? But what the Bible says about evil is simply that God is going to do something about it. It never answers the question why. In fact, the answer to the question of why evil exists or why God permits it to still be in our world is simply that we cannot understand it. We do not have the wisdom. We do not have the ability to reason. We cannot understand why. And that's the frustrating thing. That's what we don't want to accept. We want to figure it out. We want the answer. In theological terms, this is known as, we want a theodicy. Okay? Everybody say that with me. Theodicy. Well, I was really bad. I'll say theodicy, then you say it. Theodicy. Oh, so you're learning big words today. Theodicy. This is an explanation of why evil and suffering exist. And we want that. The problem is that because the Bible doesn't ever answer that question, the Bible never gives us a clear theodicy and a clear reason as to why evil, pain, and suffering exist in the world. We try to figure it out on our own. And when we try to figure it out on our own and we try to come up with a reason or an explanation, it often leads to all sorts of trouble. Turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, I'm just going to read the first couple of verses here. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now let's just stop there for a second. This begins to highlight some of the problem that we get into when we try to figure out the reason for suffering and pain in the world. Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and as they're walking along, they come across this man who's been born blind from birth, right? And then the disciples ask the question. Now, you just got to think about this here. The disciples ask the question. This man who has been born blind, who sinned? Was it him? Or his parents? The man who was born blind, did he sin? You see where we're getting into some problems already? When did he sin if he was born blind? Did he sin before he was born? Do you see, like, there's a little bit of a problem already beginning to happen here because they're trying to figure it out, and there's got to be a reason, and it's either his fault or somebody else's fault. It's got to be his parents. So what they've done here is they're trying to come up with their theodicy, their explanation for why evil, pain, suffering exist in the world. And their theodicy, their explanation, is what we would know, we would call a theology of retribution. I told you, we're getting college level in here this morning. We've got theology of retribution and theodicy, all this. I mean, you guys came in here, you woke up this morning, you were ready for this, right? You've had at least 3 cups of coffee. Yeah? All right. So, they come up with this theology of retribution. Now, theology of retribution is kind of a fancy way of saying karma. All right? So, you get what you deserve. It's like this: God rewards the righteous with goodness. He blesses the righteous, and he punishes and judges the wicked. Right? It's karma. You reap what you sow. And this is what we see with Job's friends. Everything falls apart for Job. Life just in ruins. And Job's friends eventually get around to this theology of retribution. You must have done something. God is judging you. God is holding you accountable for some sin that you've committed that you have not yet atoned for. It's a theology of retribution. Now, I'm going to muddy the waters a little bit here. Because on the one hand, we as Christians reject karma. We reject that if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. Right? Because we can point to all these places in the Bible where that's not true. Where all of the disciples were killed in horrific ways. Where Jesus, the perfect, innocent one who walked the earth, goes to the cross. Right? There's all these places where karma, if you do good, you get good, does not hold true. And yet, we know of places in the Bible that seem to affirm that. Keep your finger in John. We're coming back. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Look at verse 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Right? So it's this idea that if you do bad, if you're a sinner, if you are someone who rejects the ways of God, then you will not get to stand in the judgment seat or in the judgment of others. You, in fact, will be judged and you will be punished. But the way of the righteous are the ones that are going to experience the blessings of God. Now, this is just one place. I mean, we could go throughout the Psalms. We could go into the Proverbs, right? All over the Proverbs, we see that this idea exists, that wickedness brings destruction and righteousness brings blessings. We've got the New Testament passage that I've already quoted, right? You reap what you sow. So this idea, this karma-like idea, this theology of retribution does seem to exist within the Bible. And we want it to be true. Not just in the sense that we desire it to be true, because if the world worked in a karma-like fashion, it would be very easy to, you know, separate the good from the bad. It would be very easy to figure out how to get good things in life, right? You just do good. So there's a sense in which we desire this theology of retribution to hold true across the board. And there's also a sense in which we want it to be true because we need it to be true. If the theology of retribution was completely false, we would live in a world that is just complete anarchy. Right? There would be no justice. There would be no judgment on those who do wrong. There would be no way to figure out, like, because it's generally true. If you do good, for the most part, life is going to go well with you, right? So we want that to be true on some level. We need that to be true on some level so that we can figure out how to navigate through the world. And it isn't complete anarchy. And so the world is a place where justice does, maybe not completely, but it does exist. And so the fact that we can generally rest on the idea that if you do good, good will happen to you, the fact that that's generally true is evidence of the goodness and the grace of God. Where we go wrong with the theology of retribution is when we begin to apply it to suffering. So rather than it being an exhortation to right living, it becomes an explanation and maybe even a weapon used to blame an individual for their own suffering. Oh, you have cancer? You must deserve it. You must have done something. You're born blind? Either you sinned or your parents sinned. You see how it begins to be used as a weapon, and it begins to be used as something to blame the man or his parents. But look at how Jesus responds. When the disciples begin to ask questions about this, like, who did this? Where did this come from? Look at what Jesus says. Verse 3, go back to John. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You see, Jesus refuses to explain suffering through some mechanistic, karma-like reasoning. This man's blindness was not caused by sin. It was not his sin. It was not anybody else's sin. Nor does Jesus even really give an explanation as to why the man is born blind. He simply tells us that God is going to use his blindness for his good. And then Jesus responds to the one who is suffering, and he heals him. And this is how we see God dealing with pain and suffering and evil all throughout the Bible. He doesn't give an explanation for it. He doesn't tell us why evil, pain, and suffering exists. He simply responds to it. He works to alleviate it. Which is wonderful, and it's good, and it's hope-filled. And yet all the questions remain. Why? What do you do when it all falls apart? What do you do when you're in the midst of that and you're still trusting that God is sovereign and that he's good, but everything is uncertain? What do you do when you believe that faith is faith and that because it is faith, it allows for you to have questions? What do you do when there's not an answer to suffering that makes any sense whatsoever, where you can't see any light at the end of the tunnel? What do you do in those moments? Like, I get all this, Nate. I get the idea that faith is not certainty. I get the idea that we're meant to wrestle with God. I get the fact that it's not karma. It's not getting what we deserve. I get all that. But what do I do when it all falls apart? And I think the answer to that question is something that makes us uncomfortable. In fact, I think when I say it, some of you are going to think I've just crossed into heresy. I think when it all falls apart, and we've got all these questions and uncertainty and doubts, I think we blame God. Yeah, I just said that. We blame God. I mean, what do you do when it all falls apart? What do you do when tragedy strikes? What do you do when innocent children are shot in schools? What do you do when women are raped? What do you do when illness begins to ravage a body? What do you do with all of that stuff in the face of a God who is sovereign, who sits on the throne, whose footstool is the earth, who has made a covenant with his people to do good, who promises to deliver us and to comfort us and to heal us and to do all of these? What do you do when it seems like his promises are going undelivered and that he's abandoned the world and it seems like injustice rules the day? It seems like he's not taking action. What do you do? Think you hold God responsible. And that sounds odd and weird and wrong because most of us have grown up in a tradition that does not know how to lament. Because most of the songs, if we just took a survey of all the songs that we sing on a Sunday morning, most of our songs are sung in a major key and resolved beautifully. Music people, am I correct on this? Most of them. Right? They're happy. They sound happy. They kind of make us want to dance a little bit, and we get happy clappy. And that's good. But see, here's the reality is we do church on the side of history where the tomb is empty. But listen, the good news of the empty tomb is only good news because at one point the tomb was not empty. At one point the tomb was filled. At one point there was reason to lament and to cry out to God and to have all the questions in the world. But then once the tomb was empty, it's almost like we said, well, now no longer do we need that anymore. No longer is that necessary. And yes, I mean, yes, mentally there's truth to that. But I think you've got to go through the suffering to get there and to see that that's real. You've got to go through the tomb to come out to the empty tomb on the other side. And so sometimes it feels like we've lost the ability, the even knowledge of what lament is. You see, lament is a very biblical idea. Right? It's all throughout the Bible. There's actually a whole book called Lamentations. It's just one big lament. You can go through the Psalms. There are Psalms of lament. There are places in the Old Testament, places in the New Testament where lament happens. Now, let me talk a little bit about what lament is and what lament isn't. I'll start with what it isn't. Lament is not grumbling. You see, when the Israelites were in the desert, right, and they're wandering around, God has taken them out of Egypt, taken them across the Red Sea, it's parted all that, they're wandering around in the desert, they begin to grumble against God. But God's just taken us out here to let us die. Like, he's just completely abandoned us. They go to such an extreme with these grumblings that they make a golden calf, right? We don't believe, I mean, essentially what that act is saying is we need a new God because the one we've got isn't good enough. Right? God doesn't care. God isn't going to act. And so they grumble. Grumbling is not lament. Lament is actually a faith that is absolutely rooted in trusting God and believing that God will deliver on his promises. Lament does not disregard the promises of God. Lament does not say that God has abandoned. Lament does not say that God will not deliver on his promises, but rather takes those promises seriously. God is good. God can be trusted. God will save us. God will heal us. God will comfort us. Just roots tenaciously hanging on to those promises, even when it seems like those promises are going unfulfilled. And so we see this all throughout the scripture, right? Just a few examples here. Just Psalm 74, verse 11. Why do you hold back your hand? Why do you keep your hand in your bosom? Has anybody here ever felt like God is withholding something from them? Has anybody ever felt like God is holding his hand to his bosom and is choosing not to extend it to you? Yeah. Next one, Psalm 44, 23. Rouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake and do not cast us off forever. Anybody ever feel like God is maybe asleep at the wheel while we just crash into everything? Psalm 22, 1, maybe the most famous, well-known one. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what's fascinating is that all of these laments are actually based on the promises of God throughout the Old Testament. Right? In the Exodus story, as God is delivering the people from Egypt, he promises to stretch out his hand and save his people. And so the psalmist writes, based on that promise, why do you hold your hand back? You promised not to. You promised to extend your hand and to save your people. Why does it seem like you're clutching it to your bosom? God promised to deliver his people and not be like the prophets of Baal. Remember on Mount Carmel when Elijah gets into the whole thing with the Jezebel's prophets, right? And so they build an altar, and he's like, well, why don't you just call down, like have Baal call down fire from heaven and start this altar on fire. And they dance, and they're doing their whole thing, and they're saying their prayers. And Elijah just mocks them. He's like, what, is your God asleep? And then the psalmist says, rouse yourself, O God, why do you sleep? Because it sure seems like you're like those other gods. And the promise that God will go before his people and will not forsake his people. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, lament doesn't say, well, it just seems like God's not delivering on his promises, so I better stop hoping for it. Lament doesn't grumble against God, and lament doesn't turn somewhere else, but lament stays in the midst of that covenantal relationship and says, God, this is what you promised. And I'm not seeing how you have delivered on your promise. And so I'm holding you responsible. You have to do something. You have to step in. You've got to act. God, when are you going to deliver on your promise? It is holding God accountable to keeping his word. It's blaming him because it seems like he hasn't. Now notice I keep using the word seems like, seemingly, because sometimes we don't get it. And sometimes it takes a long time for us, but that doesn't mean that we just go, oh, well, God apparently has already acted. No, we stay in the midst and wait for that moment in which God reveals it all to us and we hold him accountable to keeping his promises. I want to do something a little bit different right now. I'm going to show a video. It's about 4 or 5 minutes long. And it's a video that, I want to preface it just a minute, it's a video that my friend Matt put together because he's a fellow author, he's got a book coming out in March, and so at the end of it, and the only reason I'm saying this, at the end of the video, you're going to see like, pre-order now. this isn't like a sales pitch for his video, all right, or for his book, but it's going to be a very good book, and you should maybe check it out. Anyways, it's not a sales pitch for his book, but his video. And where he goes in his video is just, I don't know that I could have come up with a better example for everything I've been talking about this morning. So sit back and enjoy the video here.
All right. Hey, Dave, can you give me the key? All right, that's good.
Where you are, these take me home. Take me home. Take me home to your arms. Home for me is where.
Here's what I believe. I believe that God is sovereign and that God is in control of all things. I do not believe that God is the author of evil, but I do believe that for some odd, inescapable reason that he permits it. I mean, he has to. If God does not permit evil in some way, right? Not the author of it, but he permits it. Like he allows it to pass through the fingers of his hands. Like if he does not permit it, then he is not in control and he is not sovereign. And if there's something that God that is happening that God is not aware of, then he's not all-knowing. And if there's something that God cannot stop, then he is not all-powerful. So God has to permit suffering and pain and evil. And I don't understand that. But I also believe that God is good. And so because I believe that God is sovereign and he's all powerful and he's all knowing and he's all good, I believe that there are times in which we should storm the cul-de-sac. And we should have it out with God. I believe that if God is all-powerful and all-good and if he's sovereign, and he permits evil, then we blame him. Right? Like, if he's sovereign, if he's in control, if he is the God who sits on the throne, whose footstool is the earth, who else do we go to? If he could stop it and he chooses not to, and I have no idea why he doesn't, where else do we go? And so we go to him. And I think one of the reasons we try not to is because we try to protect God. We try to protect God by explaining away suffering or trying to say that God has some reason that he's allowing it to happen. Or what we do is we tell these stories about how God in the past has like taken the evil and suffering and he's turned it around and he's redeemed it and he's tied up a beautiful bow on the end. And that's wonderful and it's good. And we should tell those stories that have the neat, tidy bow on the end. But I think we also have to acknowledge the fact that in the world we live in, for every story that has a nice, beautiful bow that makes evil, like makes sense of evil, there's hundreds of stories that make no sense. That we still are missing the bow. And if you tell those people who are still waiting still wondering if God is going to redeem, if God is going to deliver on his promises. But then we just kind of swoop in with all the answers about God being good and God's ways being higher than our ways and God being a mystery. Then it just sounds like some philosophical exercise meant to get God off the hook. But listen to me right here. We don't need to try to get God off the hook. In fact, that Jesus came and went to the cross shows us that God was willing to put himself on the hook. And that doesn't give us any answers as to why God allows or permits suffering and evil. It doesn't satisfy our human wisdom and logic. But what it does mean is that we know what the answer isn't. The reason that it all falls apart, the reason for suffering and pain, it isn't that God doesn't love us. It can't be. Because God takes the pain of the world so seriously that he went to the cross. The cross, yes, an atoning sacrifice for our sins, but it is also a place of deep comfort in the midst of everything falling apart, because in the cross we know the depth of God's devotion to those who bear his image. Emmanuel. In the midst of everything falling apart, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, Emmanuel. God with us. Even when it all falls apart. Let's pray. Father, that you would love us so much that you would go to the cross. That you would not try to make some excuse. That you would not blame something else, but that you would take the suffering of the world on yourself. For that we love you. And I pray that this morning that would be just some comfort to someone here, maybe to all of us here. That we don't have to try to get you off the hook, but that you have put yourself on there, and so we can go to you. We can petition your throne. We can knock on your door like the woman who just would not give up, that we could annoy the judge. We give you thanks that that's the kind of relationship that you are inviting us into. You are inviting us into a relationship that looks so different than every other relationship we have. Even a relationship that looks so different than for what many of us grew up with when we think about our relationship with you. That you are inviting us into some place where we can be completely vulnerable, completely authentic, that we can expect you to show up. And you will. We give you thanks in the name of the one who went to the cross on our behalf, Jesus Christ. Amen.